Grace and peace be from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're doing a series now starting today, going through about the middle of April. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John almost exclusively. We'll be talking about how John sees Jesus. Each of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has their own understanding of who Jesus is. And each of them were chosen by the Holy Spirit to convey that understanding to us. If you were to ask my wife about who I am, you'd get a story. And then if you were to ask my son who I am, you'd get a similar but different story. If you were to ask my best friends who I am, you'd get yet another story, completely different from either of these two who didn't know me till, well, I was 31 and 33. And if you ask me, I'm going to tell you about my family. In the same way, each of the four evangelists tells us the story of Jesus from their own perspective. And too often, because of the way the church has traditionally done the readings, the lectionary, we have missed out on John's version of who Jesus is. So we're going to spend about 3.5 months with that, and I invite you to come and be part of that as often as possible. And for those of you who are from out of town, we get them online on the website as the audio within a few days. So you're invited to take part in that. Today, however, I want to talk about the fact that Jesus is the Word of God and what that word means. Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of these hearts be acceptable to you. Amen. The problem is sin. And whether you see the first 11 chapters of Genesis as a literal history or whether you see them as an allegory, I don't really care as long as you understand that they bear truth to us. So when we look at Genesis, we have the story of the creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and then sin hits the ground running. Sin comes in and it comes in hard. And in chapter 3, we see that there's a separation from God. Adam and Eve sin. And that sin separates them from who God is, from the intimate relationship they have had with Him. Where God would go walking in the cool of the evening in the garden and call them and they'd come and they'd take a stroll through the garden at night. And it was just a comfortable being together. So in chapter 3, we have the separation from God, and then we also see that there's strife in marriage. We see the beginnings of things because God says, because the two of you have done this, you shall be at enmity with each other. There will be difficulty for both of you, and you shall have to work hard for the food that you used to just go collect, and childbirth will be a difficult thing, and there will be problems between you. And this takes place in the Garden of Eden. We go to chapter 4, and suddenly we have strife between brothers. Cain and Abel not getting along. And we have the notion of revenge entering into things. And this takes place beyond the garden, out in the fields. And then by the time we get to chapter 6, chapter 5, we have the generations of Adam, who his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are, all those folks who lived nearly forever. And we have an important piece in chapter 5. I guess I didn't put it on the screen. It says in chapter 2, that in chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image. And lots of people run around talking about how, well, we're in the image of God. Well, because if you go to chapter 5, verse 4, it says that Adam had another son named Seth, and Seth was made in Adam's image. The problem is that we are bad copies of an imperfect copy. We're not just in the image of God, we're in the image of Adam, the first of sinners. By the time we get to chapter 6, we have some strange passage that frankly no theologian I know understands completely, because it talks about how the sons of God and the angels came down from heaven and were having children with the daughters of men, and there were giants, and it's a very strange passage that we read as outsiders and don't understand. But what it's telling us is that there's a breakdown of boundaries in the cosmos. The whole of creation has been broken by sinfulness. The whole creation is fallen. It's not just us. Some days it may feel like it's just us, but it's not. Sin has spread across the universe like ripples in a pool, starting first in the garden and then spreading out across the whole lake.
across the whole universe. Sin has taken its toll on everything. Now, God is angry with sin. God is angry with us for our sin, and God is busy working on sin, trying to undo the damage of sin. And as Christians, we do not ignore the angry, just God that Scripture tells us about. Because the problem God faces is he is dealing with a fallen, rebellious creation. The whole world is in rebellion against God. Now, we don't ignore that God who's dealing with that angry, just God who's trying to deal with sin, but we understand that he is not God for us. He is not the God who is on our side. He is the God who is there to judge our sinfulness. He's the God who's there to punish. Instead, we turn to God's love shown for us in Jesus Christ. That's a very different thing. Martin Luther once said, "There is no God for me but the man Jesus hanging on the cross." Because that's the God who shows us his love. Not that the Father is not love, but the Father is also the one who has created and who judges. The Son is the one who is here. Paul talks about this. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Until Jesus' coming, Paul says, all of creation is groaning. All of creation is in pain. All of creation is in difficulty and, the old word, travail. This is why it's hardly surprising when you hear of an earthquake. A few years ago, the earthquake where the resulting tsunami killed a third of a million people in South Asia. Did you know that an earthquake makes a sound? It sounds like, that's what a seismic wave is. They measure the sound passing through the earth. It's like a groaning creation, broken, sinful, and crying out for God to come and rescue us. And this rescue that he brings is a transforming, renewing power of God. Something that changes who we are. Puts us to death in the waters of baptism, as we're going to do to Rook in a few moments. Changes who we are and makes us something wholly new because of God. And now, on Christmas morning, we celebrate the fact that God has come. God has come, and he comes as shining light into our darkness, the light of the world. I did a dumb thing a while back when I bought a new flashlight. And now you can buy flashlights that just say, you know, long-lasting or extra bright, or you can find the flashlights for a few dollars more that actually have the lumen rating on them. Do you have any idea how bright an 800-lumen flashlight is? Do not point it at your own face. Just, I wonder how bright this is. We can't even measure the brightness of Jesus, the light of the world, the one who comes to us and reaches into our darkest places with his light. Now, we fall into dark places for a lot of reasons. We fall into dark places because of our own sinfulness, because of our denial, because of the sins others do to us. All kinds of things that push us from God, that try to drag us away from him. And the light shines brightly into all of those places. Into our brokenness, God speaks a new word, and that word is Jesus. It's what John says. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is called the Logos, the truth of who God is. Jesus is called the one who has come to dwell among us. And it says in verse 14 there, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." But dwelt is a funny word. It's one that we don't quite get here in English. And this is one of the reasons they make you, when you go off to seminary, they make you study biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek, at least a little, so you can find your way around some of these things. See, the Greek word for dwelt is skenoo. Skenoo is the Greek word. And it means to spread a tent. It means to dwell. It means to be together. Now, how many of you have been camping? Camping is not like checking into a hotel, right? If you check into a hotel, everything is there and set for you. And when you need a few minutes alone, you go to the bathroom and you close the door. There are no doors in camping. There is nothing to close. If you really need a couple minutes alone to change, you shoo everybody else out of the tent, but it isn't like they can't tell what's going on. Christ has come to tent with us. He's not distant. He's not far off. He has come to dwell with us in the intimacy of camping. He has literally come into the wilderness where we dwell to camp out with us. But there's something more. He doesn't come to force us into a relationship. He comes rather to woo us, calling us to be with Him, seeking us, inviting our response, and inviting us into a transforming relationship that changes who we are. I have seen it in my own life. And I have certainly seen it in others, that as we come to know more and more who Christ is and recognize what He is doing inside of us, that begins to reflect on the outside. That we find ourselves, I find myself, others have found themselves, seeking to be more like Him, not because we're better, but because we recognize who He is and what He is doing to us. Now, it's not finished. If you know me at all, you know God is not done with me. But it's what we refer to in theology as the fancy term is the already but not yet. And that's true of so much of our life in Christ. We already have the promise of eternal life. Rook is going to receive that in just a few moments. And yet, as he goes through his life, as he reaches old age, his body will still break down, as many of us can testify ours are. And yet that eternal life is already his, but it is not yet fully realized. And so we look forward to all of these things, because this hope and this expectation is our light in the darkness of the world. And this is a hope that does not disappoint. This is a promise God has made, and that promise is of our forgiveness. That God has forgiven our sins and made us His. And that, my friends, is the best Christmas gift of all. Amen.